Those of you who have ever named your kids or are thinking of naming kids on the way, you've always got to think not just, do I like this name? Not just, is this a significant name? You've got to think, how will this kid live with this name? How will they live with this name with their friends? Will they be teased? Is there any shortening of the name that could make it teasable? How is this child going to live with this name, right, parents? I imagine that he had always found his name difficult to live with. I imagine that even as a young boy, he got teased for his name. Imagine fishing down at the river, chucking stones. His friends would say, great father, where are your kids? You don't have any kids? How can a seven-year-old be a great father? Imagine he thought, well, one day I'm going to grow up to live into this name. One day I'm going to prove them wrong. One day I am going to be a great father. And I can imagine when he first met Sarah, whom he would marry, he thought, well, this is the woman of my dreams, and she's going to make me grow into my name. She's going to give me some children. And after they got married, I can imagine that they started trying for children really quickly. And I can imagine the great disappointment when month after month and year after year, there was nothing. And wondering, is it my fault? Is it her fault? Maybe it's both of our faults. I can imagine the pain at family gatherings and birthday parties and weddings and funerals, watching all these young children, the pitter-patter of tiny feet, and going, where are our children? How can I live into my name, great father? And as the decades passed, the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, this deep, searing disappointment turned into disillusionment and delay. I'm not sure when they gave up hope, but I'm sure that family gatherings, people just stopped talking about his name. People knew there was such great pain. Perhaps into their older years, their retirement years, 50s and 60s and 70s, they longed not just for children, but for grandchildren. And they had a rhythm of life that was peaceful, but I'm sure they longed for their peaceful rhythm of life to be interrupted by the cry of a newborn. And I'm sure on the odd business trip or meeting a new person or some person with low EQ, the dagger would still go into the heart. What's your name? Abram. What does that mean? Great father. Oh, you must have many children. How many children do you have? I got no children. And so imagine how in his 90s, where God appears to Abram and says, Abram, I'm going to change your name. Imagine the relief. At last, I can get rid of this name that I've carried around like a ton of bricks all these years. Call me anything, God. Call me sad old man. Just don't call me great father. The pain has been too much to bear. Abram, I'm going to change your name. What are you going to change it to, God? I'm going to call you Abraham, the father of many nations. Can you imagine that moment? Really, God? As if Abram hasn't been painful enough. Now you're promising me, I just wanted one kid. Now you're promising me the father of many nations. Really, God, can you call me something else? And it's against that backdrop of decades of disappointment and pain and disillusionment that the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I think we read those words and we just say, yeah. He was a man of faith. No, a man of unbelievable faith against staggering odds, against the backdrop of heart-crushing disappointment. Abraham believed God. He hoped against hope. And so was called the father of our faith. And so Sarah was called the mother of our faith. And today, over half of the world trace their faith lineage back to Abraham and Sarah. Around 60% of people on this planet, whether it's Baha'i religion, whether it's Jewish people, whether it's part of Islam, or whether it's Christians, all trace their faith lineage back to Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of faith, who hoped against hope, who believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. And so Paul the Apostle is, in his book to Romans, trying to help people from all sorts of different faith backgrounds, particularly people who trace their lineage back to Abraham, to help them understand that Abraham glimpsed the gospel in advance. He never met Jesus, but the Bible says he glimpsed the gospel in advance. And he glimpsed in a shadow what we can now see in full view, that those who trust in the gracious gift of Jesus can believe and be credited with righteousness, not having a righteousness from the law, but a righteousness by faith. What is it to understand the dynamic of faith? This beautiful word faith, which in the original is pistis, which means to be completely convinced. What does that mean to you and I who actually very often falter in faith? I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to deal in faith. And there's some days when my faith is so weak. What does it mean to trace my lineage back to Abraham, your lineage? Maybe you grew up in a faith household and you go, man, but my faith is weak. Maybe you're here today seeking faith. And you go, what does it mean to believe, to be a woman of faith, to be a man of faith? What do we discover from Abraham and Sarah? For the promise, verse 13, to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. This is why this passage applies to us. It's not just a story out there. The faith credited to him was not just to him, it's to ours also, to all who believe. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What do we find here about the matters of faith? What do we find here about the nature, the dynamics of faith? How do we grow in our faith? What do we do when our faith falters? We're going to dig in. Before we dig in, though, I want us to take a step back and say, what is the sweep of the book of Romans? We've been going about 2 months in Romans. I hope you're enjoying it. We're enjoying preaching it. We'll take a month off over December as we do an Advent series. But we've been looking over 4 chapters at the sweep of what God is doing in his world. And I think it's important that we don't just look at Abraham and say, well, that's a guy who had really strong sense of trust in the face of frightening odds, and so that's a cool story. But that we see that what was happening in Romans 1, where Paul the Apostle writing in this Roman letter about the disintegration of humanity through sin. In Romans 1, he describes the disintegration of the human condition through sin. That actually God, according to N.T. Wright, is putting the human race back together through faith. That we've tried with all our resources to try and put ourselves back together. But God sees that it doesn't work. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That's a nursery rhyme about the human condition, isn't it? We all the king's horses, all the king's men, we're trying to put ourselves back together again. But God comes and he intervenes, the great intervention through Abraham and ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I'm going to begin the great reversal. And I just want us to see before we dig into faith what God is doing here. In Romans 1, what you first see is this disintegration. You see that humans ignored God the Creator. That was the result of sin, of the great fall. They ignored God the Creator. But we see that Abraham believed God the Creator. We see in Romans 1, humans knew about God's power. They recognized it, but they suppressed it and they didn't worship Him. Whereas in Romans 4, in this passage, Abraham recognized God and trusted Him to use it. This is an N.T. Wright kind of picture. Romans 1, humans did not give God the glory He was due. Abraham, it says, he gave God His due, the glory. In Romans 1, humans dishonored their own bodies by worshiping created things. It says they knew that there was a Creator, but actually they preferred to worship created things and they received in their own bodies the due penalty for their sin. There was a disintegration even of the body, even of health. Whereas Abraham, the great reversal, worshiped God and found new life in his dead body. Can you see how God sees this disintegration of the human condition and intervenes, firstly, by making a promise to Abraham and Sarah, culminating in Jesus Christ. And he's putting Humpty Dumpty together again. That's the beauty of the gospel. We glimpse the beginning of the great reversal. And so all of this takes place as we believe God's promise. And so what is it to believe God's promise and inherit the promise of salvation? I will bless you and make you a blessing. I'll put you together again. In fact, I'll put together all the nations through my Son. What does that mean, this great expanse, this expanse of promise? Well, firstly, we find that faith matters, but God's faithfulness matters more. Please hear me on this. Because as we discover faith, it's very easy to start to think that it's all about my faith. And if I don't have enough faith, God's not going to do it. But what we actually find in verse 13 is God makes a promise. And then he guarantees this promise. And the promise, the guarantee of the promise, is actually not based on Abraham's faith. Yes, faith is in the mix there, but God, it says, he swears by himself, I will surely bless you. So there's actually something greater than our faith, and that's God's faithfulness. And I want to ask you, man, because people often say, if we trust in God for some promise and it doesn't happen, what do people say? Well, you just got to have a little bit more faith. You obviously didn't have faith. I just want to say that's a flawed argument, because we see in Abraham and Sarah's life, even though they had great faith, if faith were baseball, they were big hitters. They had a great batting average. You wanted them in the World Series. They knocked it out the park. I mean, that moment of believing God that he could make an impotent man and a barren woman, not just pregnant with one child, but the father and mother of many nations. That was big faith. That was awesome. But we need to realize that over the average of their life, which was full of faith, they struck out royally, man. They really did. There were moments where they struck out so royally after God had promised them Isaac, this child of promise. And years went past and they got impatient. And so Sarah comes to Abraham and just says, just sleep with Hagar the servant. And so out of impatience, not faith, he commits this rash act. And I just go, I was like, thank the Lord that the Bible put that in there, right? Because how often do we act out of impatience, this rash act? And Ishmael is born, and Ishmael causes great pain to Isaac. God blesses both, but actually it was not the child of promise. And then there were other moments where Abraham, out of fear, he lies. He lies to Abimelech, the king, who says, Sarah is not my wife, she's my sister. He does that twice. I'm sure he slept on the couch that night. But it wasn't an act of faith. Their faith faltered. And yet, God swore by himself, I will surely bless you and make you a blessing. Doesn't that encourage you? Because there are moments, sometimes days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, where my faith falters. But here's the encouraging thing about faith. Listen to it. The object of our faith is more important than the quality of our faith. This is important. Because when people say, oh, you just got to have a little bit more faith, I want to ask, well, faith in what? Because you can have a lot of faith in a thing that's not very faithful. And even with a lot of faith, it will fail. I mean, Kent Hughes says, there are a lot of people that put a lot of faith in thin ice that didn't live to tell the tale. Right? Because the object of their faith was flimsy and fragile. Even though they had a lot of faith. If you walk across to the car park there and find a Ford Explorer gray 2015 and you say, Alan preached a real lemon today and I'm just going to pay him back. I'm going to remove the hubcaps and undo the lugs and on the way his wheels are going to fall off. And I just walk across sauntering, Lord, even if I preached a lemon, you're with me. At least I'm in this great car, reliable Ford, and I drive home with strong faith in those wheels. They will still come off because the object of my faith was flimsy, right? Even if I have a lot of faith in that car. Or if you don't undo my lugs, please don't. And I'm like a nervous driver. And I just have this pending sense of something's going to happen. My wheels are going to fall off, but the lugs are tight. You know what? I'm going to get home safe. Why? Because the object of my faith is more important than the quality of my faith. Friends, we've got to settle this. Because if we just think, well, you just got to have a little bit more faith. No, actually, the object of our faith, God, is perfectly faithful. And therefore, weak faith in a faithful God is still good. You know, when God actually came to Abram and said, you're going to be the father of many nations, it actually wasn't a great moment. Yes, he believed, but he actually laughed at first. And it wasn't a good laugh. It was a scoffing. Ha, how can this be? And then when Sarah heard Genesis 25, same. She scoffed and God was not impressed. But you know what? God had the last laugh in his faithfulness. Because in Genesis 25, when Sarah eventually sits with the child of promise on her lap, they call him Isaac, which means he laughs. And Sarah says, from now on, people will laugh with me. You know when you laugh at people? Like they laughed at God. Ha! Who do you think you are? And God, just in his kind faithfulness, says, you can laugh at me, but I'll have the last laugh. People will laugh with you because my faithfulness is what counts. Take courage, friends. Even in our faltering, God is faithful. The quality of our faith is not as important as the object of our faith. But we're not off the hook. Faith matters. Because otherwise, God would not have come and said, why did Sarah laugh? God wanted Abraham and Sarah to cooperate with faith. And this is what it says in Verse 16 of this passage, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The currency of God's grace is received by faith. You see, if you could earn your salvation through good works, obeying the law, it doesn't require faith. It's just like, okay, God, here's my moral account. It's pretty good. I'm in credit. And so here we go. Give me my wage of salvation. But because we can't, that salvation is actually a promise received by grace, we can only take that on by faith. That's what John Stott says. Grace offers and faith receives. And what often happens is we overcomplicate faith. We lose that childlike, simple faith of just saying, okay, God, this seems too good to be true, but you are offering me this gracious gift of salvation, so I just receive it by faith. I remember growing up in Sunday school, we had this teacher, she was a brilliant teacher, and she used a lot of visual aids, etc., and we were sitting, and she was talking about faith, and she took out this bill. It was a 10 rand note, which is about $1.50, which back then was a lot of money. I'm old. I'm really old. Not as old as Abraham, but still. And she's like, do you believe I'm good? And we all say, yes, ma'am. Do you believe I'm generous? Yes, ma'am. Well, then come and take this money. And everyone's like, what's the catch? What's she going to make us do if we take that? What's the catch? And I was just like, man, I was hungry. I was just like, thank you very much. And everyone's like, oh, how can you do that? You're going to get in trouble. And she was like, No, that's faith. You just take me at my word. You trust that the person making the promise is trustworthy, is faithful. Don't overcomplicate it. And this is what this passage is saying, is that what God offers by grace seems too good to be true. It says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, and not just to him, but to us who believe. In other words, when we believe in Jesus, who was delivered over for our trespasses on the cross and raised to life for our justification, when we believe, it is credited to us as righteousness. As we've heard over the last weeks, that it's not just that God wipes the slate clean. He gives us a deposit into our account. Even though we are in horrendous debt, he credits us with righteousness. There's no ways we can earn that. We just have to go, this is gobsmackingly good. By faith, I believe it. We've got a Starbucks manager called Katie in this church. She was at the 9. And I asked Katie, what's the most expensive Starbucks drink? And because I'm a bit of a coffee snob, but I'm not below going for a good Starbucks, right? And she says it's like a venti mocha frappuccino vanilla whatever. And so I say, okay, so imagine if I go to Katie's Starbucks. I'm not telling you which one it is because you'll go there. And I just say, Katie, I don't have money, but I want that most expensive thing. And I go there every single day. And Katie, just in her mercy, just gives me these venti mocha frappuccino vanilla whatever with a $1.50 oat milk or whatever. And she just says, sprinkles over top, whatever. And she says, you can tell I don't go to Starbucks often, but anyway, I love it. And she just gives me these freebies again and again and again and again and again and again. And I rack up this tab. And at the end of the year, I come and my tab is $5,000. And I just say, Katie, I don't want to presume on your kindness, but I can't pay my tab. And she says to me, you know what? I'm going to pay for your tab out of my bonus. I'm going to take it. And I just say, that's amazing. And she said, not only am I going to wipe your debt clean, here's a gift card with another $5,000 for next year. I'm going to credit your account, which was in $5,000 debt. That is justification by faith. It is scandalous. It's outrageous. It's too good to be true. Some of you are saying, yeah, but then you're abusing Katie. That is the point. Grace is so good, it can be abused. That's why Paul was always having to defend the doctrine of grace, because he was saying, look, That doesn't mean you just live as you please, but actually, I'm preaching grace so that you feel like you almost can. Yeah. It's that good. Not just going to pardon you, wipe your debt clean. He has a gift card. Who wants the $5,000 gift card? It is too good to be true. There's about 50 cents on here. It's good, not that good. It has to be received by faith. It has to be received by faith. We're always asking, well, what's the catch? What's the catch? My son said, Dad, do not quote Kanye West tomorrow. Every preacher is going to be quoting Kanye West, even though I'm a white country boy. But actually, he's released this, and I'm not a hip-hop aficionado, but he's released this album called Jesus is King, which I'm just playing on repeat. And I'm not making a kind of a statement about where he's at. He seems to have had an incredible encounter with Jesus. But one of the things that I love about his album is the simplicity of faith. He's like the faith of a newborn baby. I just love it. I listen, I'm just like, man, I've overthought this thing. I've overcomplicated this. There's one track called Water. I really like the track Closed on Sunday like Chick-fil-A. But there's another one called Water. Closed on Sunday like Chick-fil-A. Where he just says this, it's just a simple childlike faith. He says, Jesus, please help. Jesus, please heal. Jesus, please forgive. Jesus, please reveal. When last did you pray like that? That the promise of grace rests on faith. We just go like, Lord, I'm up the creek without a paddle. My faith is faltering, but I can utter these words, Jesus, please heal. Please save. Please reveal. And I'm resting on your faithfulness. Not on my goodness. That's faith. Faith matters because over time it can shrink or grow depending on how we exercise it. There was the saving faith where in a moment he believed God. But actually Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham having kind of an inheriting faith where it says, through faith and patience, he inherited what was promised. There was this progressive going from verse 19, weak faith, to verse 20, strong faith. Where he didn't just get this package deal of faith, and he was like, well, you're a big hitter in faith, and I'm just a little hitter, so we just got all of our little packages of faith, and that's... No. Whatever his package of faith was, it grew because he exercised it. And I'm just asking you, are you exercising your faith? Is it growing from weaker to stronger? Because it can. And like any muscle, it can actually atrophy if we don't exercise it. Are you exercising faith? How? How does it grow? How does it grow stronger? How do we exercise faith? Well, seemingly, verse 17, two things. That he got two concepts. He trusted God in at least two ways. Where verse 17 says, he trusted the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So Abraham had trust in the God of resurrection who gives life to the dead. He believed that God brings dead things to life, including my dead body and my wife's dead body. Not literally dead, but in terms of the ability to multiply. As good, it says, as good as dead. Can you say that with me? As good as dead. What situations in your life are as good as dead? That's where our faith muscle gets exercised. It might be a marriage that you feel it's as good as dead. It might be a friendship. It might be literally something in your body, physically. It's just like, man, if God doesn't intervene, it's good as dead. It might be an addiction. It might be a child that's just running wild. You just go, Lord, spiritually they're as good as dead. But I'm trusting the God who brings life from the dead. And then he trusted not just in the God who brings dead things to life, he trusted the God who brought existence out of the things that do not exist. That's a different thing, isn't it? The one is resurrection life, the other is creation life. The one is like a heavenly jump start where this thing is as good as dead and you're like, Lord, please come and bring life out of death. The other, there's just nothing. Just picture like this empty, barren field. He calls existence out of that which does not exist. Just think of the rolling tumbleweed and just like nothing. What are those situations? Maybe you feel like it's this culture where it's just like there's like the spiritual barrenness. There's nothing. Maybe it's a business or a ministry that you're trusting God to start up. A lady came to us this past week and just had a desire to start and gather some therapists and counselors and start a family counseling ministry here that equipped the saints. She is trusting God to bring into existence something that does not exist at this stage. It's not just dead, it's nothing. You're like, man, that's going to require faith. Let's trust with you. Are you trusting in the God of resurrection and the God of creation? Is there some point in your life right now where you're flexing that muscle saying, God, bring dead things to life. God, bring something out of nothing. This week, 5 years ago, I was called, went to a hospital in Costa Mesa, and there was Ryan and Stacy. Ryan was a teacher in Costa Mesa. He'd gone to get a coffee, and he'd had an episode. They rushed him to hospital, and I was there. I just conducted their marriage ceremony about a month before, and there I was with this new bride and her husband, and I was there when the doctor pronounced him, you've got multiple sclerosis. My heart broke. Actually, first for Stacy, before Ryan. I'm just like, this bride, she's committed to love this man in sickness and in health. Now, Lord, this situation is as good as dead. And then I remember Ryan opening up the Bible. I think you opened it to Romans 5, if I remember correctly. And this man who loves the word and is trained to preach the word, and he tries to read the word, and he can't read it. And my heart just broke again. Lord, this is as good as dead, but we're trusting you. And I watched this family come around them and say, we're trusting the God who brings life out of dead. And Ryan speaks of a time a few months later when he was slowly improving, but he was standing here. I remember it. And a guy called Daniel Rickett walked over to him, placed his hand on his head. And Ryan describes, he says, it was just like hot oil coming down my head. And he says, I'm not sure if I'm healed, but actually a few months later, he preached from this pulpit. And he hasn't had an episode since. And you and I are the beneficiaries of the God who brings dead things to life. We just say, thank you, Lord. We give glory to God. And that doesn't mean that every single person's sickness story is exactly like that. But man, we say, God, you're faithful. You've done it once. Do it again in mysterious multiplicity of ways. But Lord, you can do it. Your son still lives. And it causes us to flex that faith muscle for whatever we are facing in terms of a dead thing. What is it? What is it? What's that startup? What's the thing that's not dead? It's just nothing. It's just crickets. It's just tumbleweed. Where God is just saying, you go and trust that I can call into existence that which does not exist. Maybe it's a person that just has no faith that you're befriending. Maybe it's a neighborhood that God has moved you into where there's no relationships. There's just nothing. You don't even know whether it's dead. There's just nothing. And God's just saying, just go in there and trust that I can bring life out of nothing. Oh, Lord, let us be those kinds of people. Now I know some of you are thinking, man, this guy, I've heard preaching like this, but this is dangerous preaching because then people start to pick and choose their promises from the Word of God. And I've seen that go real weird, real quick. And I just want to say, yes, let's be careful that we don't pick promises, cherry pick them out of context. You know, my son plays football and I sometimes see footballers like blacken and ink verses on them. You know, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I was like, I love it, but I hope you don't think the context of that verse is scoring touchdowns, because it ain't. The context of that verse is Paul in prison saying, I can serve Jesus here and the gospel can still go forward. It's not about woohoo. Because the problem is, you ink that on you and you don't get a touchdown. It's like, God's not faithful. And you have this like sulky hissy fit. It's not right. It's out of context. Straight out of context. And I'm sounding real hip hop now, because straight out of Compton, straight out of context. So street like that. And then there are these others, Jeremiah 29:11, you know, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Fantastic. And we put it on our fridge and on our like 2001 Nissan, because we're trusting God that he's going to give us a BMW, because you said. And it's straight out of context. It was a promise to the exiles who wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And God said, no, sorry, you're going to be here for another 70 years in exile, slavery, oppression, but I can prosper you even here. Yeah. Let's just remember the context. But let's not forget that God wants us to see the context and then stand on the promises. Doesn't mean that we all get BMWs, friends. Doesn't mean that we all score touchdowns. It means that God promises to bless us through salvation, and he promises to be a blessing through us, not just to this nation, but to the nations. It's an expansive promise. It's an amazing promise. We can take that to the bank. Camille talked about Advance, the regional. Why do I want each one of you to be there? Because I want to tell you, there are people coming from England, from South Africa, from Nigeria, from all over this nation. And we're going to be talking and encouraging one another about what it is to live faithfully with the God who gives us a promise to all nations. That little 3 days is about the closest thing you will get this year from walking out God's promise to bless all nations through us. You want a taste of an all nations Christianity? Come to that. Even just come to the Friday night if you want. Because actually, that's a taste of, oh, it's not just bless me here in Brea, but bless us and make us a blessing here and to the nations of the world. That's why in the next couple of months, we're sending teams to India, Nepal, Thailand, and we're receiving teams here. Why? Because we believe God with his promise that he can take a little, crazy little people just across the road from the ice cream shop, the sandwich shop, and say, you know what? I'm going to bless all nations through you. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that God could have used us to actually reach unreached people groups in Thailand? It's unbelievable. But it rests on the faithfulness of God. So let's lean into that and say, oh, great, that's part of my inheritance. And you can say, well, that's got nothing to do with my student challenges or my romantic challenges or my work challenges. Maybe not, but it at least gives us a global perspective when we go back to our jobs and our relationships and our colleges and we go, this is important, but it's not everything. I'm part of this global family. 5 minutes more. Faith faces the facts, but stands on the promises. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, and his wife Sarah, whose womb was dead. But he considered him who was faithful to the promise. I love the fact that faith does not mean checking your brains at the door. Faith does not mean hiding your head in the sand like an ostrich. Faith is reasonable. Faith uses your mind. And I know some of you have been put off faith by so-called believers that are in like cloud cuckoo land. And you just go like, if that's what it means to have faith, I don't want it. We live in a sophisticated culture where people have got sharp minds. And I think very often they mean to believe means I shouldn't think. But don't you love Abraham? He considered his own body, which was as good as dead. I imagine, and as you can hear, I've been using my imagination to try and engage your imagination in the Abraham and Sarah faith story. Can you imagine that conversation? I hope Abraham was tactful. But I can imagine him standing there, looking in the mirror, if he had a mirror. He probably didn't. But just looking, like he's almost 100 years old, just going, wow. Like, wow. I'm like a wrinkly prune, man. Like he considered his own body and came to the conclusion, I'm as good as dead. And then he turned to Sarah and considered her body. I hope he was tactful. I hope he didn't say, you're a wrinkly old prune. I hope he didn't. But he came to the conclusion, you're also as good as dead. And I know that sounds offensive. I don't want it to sound offensive, especially for those of us who are growing older, because like I connect with that, you know? Looking in the mirror and just like, I'm not what I was. But the beauty is that faith is reasonable. It faces the fact. There are two ways to weaken your faith, at least. The one is to deny the facts. Don't deny the facts. Don't deny the facts of your finances, your sexual addiction, your relational tension, the posture of your soul and your anxiety. Like, face it. Face it. And it might not be as good as dead. But if it is, like, acknowledge that. That is not fighting faith. That can fuel faith. Do you know that God is not scared of the facts of your life? Like, he's not afraid of that. Like, it's not like he doesn't know. So you can actually fess up and just say, God, it's not looking real good right now. It really is not. Facing the facts, this is not good. But then as John Stott says, faith always looks at the problem in light of the promises. There's two ways to weaken faith. The one is to deny the facts. The other is to fixate on the facts so much that they just overwhelm us and they rob us with faith. And there might be some of you that deny the facts, but if you're anything like me, I don't deny the facts. I fixate on the facts. And I just find as I think about the facts, more and more they just drain me of faith. But Abraham didn't do that. He faced the facts, but then he considered him who was faithful. He faced the facts, but he stood on the promises. Are you standing on the promises or are you standing on the facts? Because the facts are there, but they're not the truest thing about your situation. The truest thing about your situation is God is faithful.
Yeah, that's right.
God is faithful. The God who created things out of nothing still exists today. The God who raised Jesus from the dead still exists today. That is what we stand upon. In light of the facts, we stand on the promises and say, God, despite the facts, I'm trusting you. And a community of faith that flexes their faith, faces the facts, and then just says, now let's focus on Jesus. Let's focus on the God of creation and the God of resurrection. We won't deny the facts, but we will not allow the facts to overcome us. 2 weeks ago, I prayed for a young guy. And he came up to me and he said, do you remember when you first prayed for me? And I said, yeah, I do. He said, it was about 18 months ago, 2 years ago, and I came to you and I had terrible vertigo. I said, I remember that. He said, well, God healed me. Like, God took it away. I was like, thank you, Lord. I'd forgotten about that. I love it when people give glory to God because we're reminded of things that God has done. So he gave glory to God. And then he said, and that was the first time I ever experienced God. I wasn't a Christian. I don't think he was a Christian. He was a seeker. And then he said, a year ago I got baptized. And that was the start of it. And I remember him getting baptized. I was just so encouraged. And he said, but I just want to tell you right now, man, life is going good because I just got engaged and I'm going to get married. And I said, I knew that, I heard that. He said, now I'm just anxious. Because I am so terrified that I'm going to die before I get married. I was like, I remember that. I remember being engaged and going, Lord, you know, please just don't come back before I get married. Please, Lord. Please, Lord. And somehow this, his desire to really get married has now turned into real anxiety where he is terrified. And he just said, this is the fact. I mean, Jesus has healed me of vertigo. I know he can do this again, but now I'm really wrestling with anxiety. Please, will you pray? And I know anxiety is a complex thing. It doesn't necessarily just go away overnight, and we have to wrestle with our thoughts, etc. But against the testimony of God's faithfulness, then facing the facts, we stood on the promises of God, and we asked for Jesus to meet him in peace again. I want to encourage us that we have conversations like that, even this week, where we give glory to God for what he's done. And it might not have been healing. It might have been forgiveness. It might be peace. It might be freedom. But we give glory to God. We tell of what God has done. But then we tell of the facts. Just saying, man, I've got this thing that seems as good as dead. But then we stand on the promises of God. And as people, we see God come through again and again and again. Let's pray.